Well, last week, Jay led us through the second half of Luke chapter 6. And you remember there we found kind of a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. And so Luke's emphasis at the end of chapter 6 was on Jesus' teaching. And then in a few weeks when we get to chapter 8, we're going to find that the first portion of chapter 8 is also focused on Jesus' teaching. Well, then sandwiched in between chapters 6 and 8, we come to chapter 7, which centers on the crucial question of Jesus' identity and people's response to him. Who is this Jesus? That's kind of the question that Luke addresses here in chapter 7. But now, before we dive into the chapter itself, I want to step back just for a moment and consider a little bit about Luke's personal frame of reference. You remember, was Luke a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Gentile, wasn't he? Yeah, he's the only one of the four gospel writers who was a Gentile. And you remember all the way back to the introduction that Brad did a long time ago, we talked about the fact that Luke was closely associated with the Apostle Paul. And in fact, when you read the book of 2 Timothy, you find reference in there that, here Paul is at the end of his life. He's writing the last of the letters that he would write. And he mentions there that Luke is the only one who has remained with him. So Luke came along somewhat later than the other gospel writers in terms of he didn't know Jesus personally. And it was through Paul that he received most of his instruction, then went back to Israel and probably interviewed, perhaps, as we heard this morning, even Mary herself. So the point is that Luke was heavily involved in Paul's ministry to Gentiles. And so the major emphasis in Luke's gospel is that Jesus, as the Son of Man, came as the Savior of all men. Yes, he's the Savior of the Jews, but he's more than that. He's the Savior of all men. There's a verse that I think best describes the theme of the entire book, but we won't encounter it until we get to chapter 19. So that's going to be a ways down the road. But it's this. It's chapter 19, verse 10. And here Luke quotes Jesus as saying, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the theme of this gospel that we're studying. But just who is this one who referred to himself as the Son of Man? And what is it that qualified him to be the Savior of anyone, let alone anyone who would call on him in faith? Well, again, that's the subject that Luke turns to here in chapter 7. And here we find Luke providing overwhelming evidence that Jesus truly is the long-awaited Messiah. Here he ministers to people in need, and it's not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And here he answers the question of his identity that's posed from a surprising source. The question comes from John the Baptist. So Lord willing, this morning we'll cover verses 1 through 30, which can be divided into four segments. The first two involve miracles which Jesus performed, and then the last two sections that we're going to look at are related to the question posed to Jesus by messengers from John the Baptist. So, in these verses, we find a great display of Jesus' compassion for Jews and for Gentiles alike, as well as proof of his authority over all things, including death itself. And the evidence here is conclusive. Jesus is master. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all. And that should give us great comfort and confidence that he is able to meet our deepest needs, even our need for a Savior from our sins. So let's begin with the first segment in chapter 7, which gives us the record of a remarkable healing. Luke's account of this event is contained in verses 1 through 10. Now in verses 1 and 2, what Luke does for us is he sets the circumstances leading up to this healing. So let's look together at verse 1. He says, "When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die." Well, verse 1 tells us of a change in location. following the Sermon on the Mount that we read about last week, recorded in this last part of chapter 6, Jesus returned to the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a city that was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was the place that Jesus had selected to be his base of operations for most of his ministry. And so Jesus is returning back to what you might think of as his home city. In fact, the gospel writer Matthew refers to it as Jesus' home. And in verse 2, we're introduced to someone new, a centurion's slave. And you might wonder, well, what is a centurion? Well, a centurion was an officer in the Roman army, and he was a commander over 100 men. You see the word, you know, century kind of contained in that title. An officer over 100 men. And now there was a centurion then living in Caesarea, is the implication here of verse 2, and he had a slave. And when you look at verse 2, what are two things that you learn about this slave? He was dear to him, wasn't he? Yeah, the centurion had great respect for this slave and valued him greatly. So that's one thing we learn about this slave, is that he must have been a conscientious worker. He had the respect of his owner. What else do you learn about him? He's sick. Yeah, and not just a little bit sick. Yeah, he's sick to the point of death, isn't he? Now, would you expect a Roman centurion to be a Jew or a Gentile? Gentile, for sure. So with that bit of background, notice what happens here. When we come to verse 3, we find a surprising request for healing. When he, that is the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now, you look at verse 3. Anything strike you as unusual about that statement?
Yeah, the elders are the Jews.
Yes. Yeah, it's odd, isn't he, that he would send Jewish elders to Jesus to make his request. So that kind of strikes us as being unusual. What about the request itself? Would you expect an officer in the Roman army to have a request of Jesus to come and save his slave? Yeah, it's remarkable that a Gentile, a Roman, a soldier would do this. And when we read on in verse 4, the situation seems even more unusual. Look at verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant him, excuse me, he is worthy for you to grant this to him." So let me ask you this. From what you know from history and from the Bible itself, when you think about the period of Roman occupation in Israel, what would you say the relationship was like between the citizens of Israel and their Roman occupiers?
They hated them,
didn't they? You know, in fact, there were many, many insurrections that occurred in Israel. They were determined to get rid of the Romans. You remember Barabbas, the one who was set free by Pilate, and then Jesus was executed. Barabbas himself was an insurrectionist. Pilate's job was to kind of keep a lid on things in Israel. So it was certainly not a good relationship. It was a hostile relationship. And so you might wonder, well, why in the world would Jewish elders go to Jesus and plead with him to come and save the life of the centurion slave? That doesn't seem to make much sense. It doesn't seem to fit. Well, the answer comes in verse 5. So let me read their whole statement here at the end of verse 4 and then into verse 5. "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for because he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Interesting, isn't it? So here we have a pagan Gentile soldier. He's one of the despised Romans who had a significant level of authority from a military standpoint, who over time had come to love the Jewish people. And he was even instrumental in the construction of their synagogue. Now, in spite of the wording here, it doesn't mean that he actually physically built the synagogue himself. It just means that he had oversight of it, perhaps provided the materials and the manpower to see that it was done. Again, unusual that such a man would do something like this. So now the picture starts to come into focus. Apparently, the centurion had a great relationship with the elders of the local synagogue, and perhaps he thought a petition coming from these elders would carry a lot more weight with Jesus than him just going to Jesus himself. But what is the fact that the centurion would make this request of Jesus at all tell you about the centurion? He believes, doesn't he? Yeah, you notice there doesn't even seem to be any doubt in the way the request is worded. He's confident. Hey, you know, you elders, go and get Jesus to come and save my slave. Yeah, he had heard reports about Jesus. He knew what was going on. And as we read in verse 3, he believes that Jesus can save his slave. So what does this situation tell us about the centurion's relationship with his slave? When you think about a master-slave relationship, what's that usually like? Yeah, usually impersonal. You know, the slave's just property. How about in this case? What's the centurion's relationship like? He loved him, didn't he? Yeah, he cared about him. Yeah. He's really concerned about him. Well, Roman soldiers were a tough and hardened lot, and yet we see evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of this centurion, don't we? The way he's acting is not what you would normally expect. And that evidence becomes even stronger as we read on. In fact, in verses 6 to 8, we find an amazing display of humility and faith. Verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." So Jesus receives the request from the elders, and he starts on his way to this man's house. But does he make it to the house? No, he doesn't, does he? You notice he's intercepted by the centurion's friends. So the centurion had sent the elders to send a message to Jesus, and now the centurion sends his friends, people who know him even more personally, to Jesus with another message. And notice that in verse 4, the Jewish elders were pleading the centurion's case by testifying to Jesus that he was worthy of Jesus' help. But what does the centurion tell Jesus through the message from his friends? Does he consider himself worthy? No. So the elders have said, "Hey, you, this guy is worthy. Jesus, you need to come and meet his request." And the centurion sends friends saying to Jesus, "I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy to have you come into my house. I'm not even worthy to have a conversation with you directly." You know, as familiar as the centurion was with Jewish practices, it's very likely he understood that Jesus would be rendered unclean if he were to enter into a Gentile's house. And so the centurion says, "Oh, you know, don't come into my house." And he does this out of respect for Jesus. And in verse 7, he goes on to explain that he did not even consider himself worthy to seek Jesus out and make his request directly. That's pretty amazing humility, isn't it? Now, when you're dealing with an illness, and I know there's some of you in this room who have done this recently, have you ever wished you could just pick up the phone and call a doctor and have him make a diagnosis over the phone and have him call in a prescription and you could just stay at the house? If you try that and you call a doctor's office, what kind of answer are you likely to get? Well, yeah, we'll see you in 2 weeks. But we need to see you, right? You know, you usually can't just make a phone call and have them do something for you. You make the phone call and they say, well, you need to come in. We need to see you. We need to evaluate you and find out what's going on. So if the centurion doesn't think it would be appropriate for Jesus to enter his house, how does he propose that Jesus is going to accomplish this healing? What does he say? Just say the word. Yeah. Isn't that, again, isn't that amazing? No prescription needed. Just say the word. And in verse 8, the centurion gives the reason for his confidence. Let's look at verse 8 again. He says, "For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." So what's his point? What's he saying about Jesus' authority? He has authority. Yeah, he has ultimate authority, doesn't he? Yeah, he's, again, displaying a remarkable level of faith. He's saying that Jesus has complete authority over illness and that he doesn't need to act. He doesn't need to do anything. He can just speak, and he knows that his slave will be healed. Complete confidence. All Jesus has to do is say the word, and whatever he says, it will be done. Well, notice how Jesus responds to him. Verse 9. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.'" Since Jesus had his disciples with him and crowds following him through most of his ministry, it's not surprising that here Luke tells us that there was indeed a crowd present. You notice it says, when he heard this, he marveled and he turned to the crowd that was following him. And here Jesus commends a Gentile, a Roman soldier of all people, commends him to the crowd. And here, this Gentile in his humility did not consider himself worthy to speak to Jesus face to face, but communicated with him only through messengers. And this Gentile not only believed that Jesus possessed complete authority, incomparable authority, but he fully trusted that Jesus would use his authority to save this slave who was on the brink of death. Now, Jesus attracted large crowds in Israel, but how many of them actually came to faith in Christ? How many of them believed in his authority and entrusted in his authority and his ability to save? Sadly, not very many. You know, they were wanting to see miracles. They were wanting to see the sensational. And, you know, he was all the talk, but not very many of them actually put their trust in him. But Luke concludes this section with an affirmation that the centurion's faith was well placed. Look at verse 10. "When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." So what a remarkable healing this is. It was instantaneous, and it was complete, and it was accomplished without Jesus even being physically present. This act is a clear demonstration that Jesus is Lord. But what became of the centurion? Luke doesn't tell us, and Matthew, in his parallel account, he doesn't tell us either. But it certainly doesn't seem like a stretch to conclude that he came to saving faith. It's not hard to imagine that at all. So perhaps we will meet him one day in heaven. Well, Luke follows the healing of the centurion slave with an incident demonstrating even greater power. So in verses 11 to 17, we witness an astounding act of compassion. And once again, Luke opens the account with a brief statement describing the circumstances. Verse 11 reads, "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd." Now, the city of Nain was toward the southern edge of Galilee, about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. So here Jesus is making this journey along with his disciples, and there's a large crowd who are in attendance as well. And then we come to verse 12. It says, now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So as Jesus and those traveling with him approached the city, they encountered a funeral procession. And the body of a dead man was being carried out of the city, you know, and accompanied by his mother and a large crowd of the citizens of Nain. But what does Luke tell us about the mother? What do you learn here from looking at verse 12? She was a widow, wasn't she? So she had lost her husband. What else do you learn about her? Yeah. And one of many sons? No. It's her only son. So Luke, again, he's explaining the circumstances. So in her loss, you know, what do you think the implications would be? If you think about their culture, for a woman who's lost her husband and now she's lost her only son, what is life likely to be? Yeah, she's likely to be poverty on the streets. It's not a picture of just loneliness, but a life of poverty, a life of desperation. This was a devastating loss for her, wasn't it? But notice how Jesus responds to her. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Well, here Luke makes it clear that Jesus' focus is not just on Luke's focus is not just on Jesus' power and authority, but Luke is also talking to us about Jesus' character. He's revealing Jesus' character to us. Jesus here is deeply moved by this woman's plight, and he has compassion for her. And you notice he gently says to her, "Do not weep." And that phrase reminds us of something that we read in chapter 6, verse 21, last week, where Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Jesus is about to minister to her in this way. And what Jesus does next is startling on more than one level. Oops, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 14. And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So Jesus put his hand up, and he touched the coffin. Obviously, it was an open container. I don't know exactly what it would have looked like, but he put his hand up and he touched it so that the procession would stop. You know, that in itself was surprising, because in doing that, Jesus was rendering himself ceremonially unclean. You weren't to have any connection with dead bodies. But what was far more surprising was that he gave the corpse a command to arise. You know, in the book of 2 Kings, you can read about the prophet Elisha. And Elisha prayed to the Lord when he raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. But not so with Jesus. He commanded the man directly. And look at verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Can you imagine attending an open casket funeral ceremony? You're there with a group of people, and here somebody comes walking in and speaks to the dead corpse and commands the dead corpse to arise. And that corpse sits up and begins speaking, as alive as you and I are. Can you imagine more than a few jaws dropping? I mean, this is one of those passages that to us it's familiar because we've read it before. But when you think about the circumstances, it's just absolutely astounding that Jesus would do this. And he could speak to a dead corpse and instantly it comes to life. He comes to life and begins to speak. Well, Luke goes on to record the reaction of the witnesses of this miracle. Verse 16. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." So to whom do they attribute this great act? They clearly see this is God at work. This is God's power. And what do they conclude about Jesus? He's a prophet. Notice they describe him not just as a prophet, but do you notice the adjective that they use? He's a great prophet. You know, it's kind of a hint that they're thinking in terms of the prophet that Moses had prophesied would come. Moses said, there will be a prophet like me who will come. And in Israel, they understood what Moses was talking about, that he was talking about Messiah. So people are beginning to think, wow, this is the great prophet. This is truly amazing. So what he's done here is stunning. And what did these witnesses do then? Verse 17. Yeah, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. As if Jesus weren't already attracting crowds, the word about him was becoming even more widespread. And now the talk would be that, you know, here is a man who is even able to raise the dead to life. Amazing. Well, you know, even as famous as Jesus had become, John the Baptist still had disciples who remained committed to him. And in the next segment of chapter 7, John the Baptist sends a question to Jesus through a couple of John's disciples, and it's not a question you might expect him to ask. In verses 18 to 20, Luke sets the stage for this situation, and then he highlights the question. Verse 18, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Now, do you remember where John the Baptist was when last we left him? This goes back to chapter 3, verse 20. He was in prison, wasn't he? Yeah, remember he had rebuked Herod, the ruler, and wound up in prison. So he's been in jail for some period of time. And his knowledge of Jesus, therefore, would only come through those who came to visit him, through messengers. And so when you look at verse 18, what's the message he's receiving? What do you think people were reporting to John as they visited him in prison? What does it say? Yeah, you'll notice it says, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. So what are these things? Yeah, probably what we just read, right? You know, that Jesus was able to heal a centurion's slave without even being present. And Jesus is able to raise the dead back to life. And undoubtedly, there were other things they told him as well. I think Luke here in chapter 7 is just giving us a couple of examples of the kinds of things that were being reported to John. Would you expect John to be impressed if witnesses came and reported to him that Jesus healed a man without being present and raised a dead man and he sat up and spoke and he returned him to his mother? Would John be impressed by that? Would you be impressed? I would be. Yeah, I think there's no doubt that John was impressed. And yet, notice the question that he asks. Verse 19, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, that is to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? So John selected two of his disciples to take an inquiry to Jesus, asking if he was the expected one or whether they should look for someone else. And when he uses that phrase, the expected one, what's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Yeah, he's really referring to Messiah. Literally, it reads the coming one. And so he's talking about the coming of Messiah. Does it surprise you that John would ask that? Yes. Yeah, it is surprising, isn't it? It's almost shocking. And you'll notice how Luke emphasizes the question because he repeats it. He gives the question in verse 19, and then he turns right around in verse 20, and he says, and then they went to Jesus, and they asked the question, and he gives us the question again. So what's going on here? That's something for us to ponder. You know, we could turn to multiple passages in the Gospels of Matthew and John. We won't take time to do that, that prove conclusively that John was proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. I mean, there's no question that John did that. And so when we read this, we can't help but wonder, what's John's motivation in asking this question? Commentators have proposed multiple solutions, some that make good sense and some that don't. I won't take time to go through the ones that don't, but I think commentator Leon Morris offers some helpful thoughts on this matter. After Morris dismisses one of the incorrect views, it was a view that, well, John just lacked faith. He was just not a man of faith. Now, we've already read too much about John to know that that's not true. So after dismissing that view, Morris goes on to write this. He says, it was not John's faith, but his patience that failed. This is another option that he's giving. His question may be in the spirit of, you are the one we are expecting, aren't you? Then why don't you do something? This view must remain a possibility, but it perhaps is more likely that John was just plain puzzled. So here Morris is kind of giving two options. You know, one of them is that, well, maybe John was just getting impatient. You know, why aren't things happening? And what Morris is arguing here is, no, it's not that he's impatient. It's just that he's puzzled as to what's going on. You remember John had prophesied that the coming one would do some striking works of judgment, Morris goes on to say. That was in chapter 3. But Jesus was doing nothing of the sort. He was engrossed in works of mercy. Would somebody else then do those works of judgment? John wanted to know. So that's how Morris kind of explains it. You know, the expectation in Israel based on selected Old Testament prophecies was that the Messiah, God's anointed one, would come as conquering king. He would crush his enemies, Psalm 2. He would bring divine judgment, and he would reign forever on the throne of David. And we could find many Old Testament passages that would affirm that that's exactly what Messiah would do. What they didn't understand was that Messiah was going to come twice. So Jesus' ministry of teaching and healing, it sure didn't match that view, did it? So I think Morris is right. John is in prison, and it certainly doesn't appear that Jesus is taking any steps whatsoever that would place him on the throne. So John is puzzled. Why is Jesus just doing all these acts of mercy? What happened to Messiah? What happened to the king who's going to rule on the throne of David forever? What happened to the one who's going to give the Romans the boot? And, you know, from David's throne, he's going to rule over the whole world. John doesn't understand. Well, in verses 21 to 23, we see Jesus' response. You know, Luke prefaces the words of Jesus with a quick summary of what was happening at that time. It's in verse 21. It says, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So here again, Luke is telling us that there's a whole lot more that he could have written about. There were so many things that Jesus did, and he was performing act after act after act. And then he goes on in verse 22 to record Jesus' answer. And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Any of these phrases sound familiar? We read them recently. Jesus again returns to the words of the prophet Isaiah that he read in the synagogue in Nazareth from Isaiah 61. Here he also quotes from Isaiah 35. And these Old Testament passages, these prophecies of Isaiah, taken in their context, are clearly messianic. So Jesus' invitation is to measure his acts with what the standard of Scripture is, what Scripture said about Messiah. And to do so is to have no doubt. Jesus is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. He then pronounced a blessing on all those who perceived the reality of his identity and weren't put off by the fact that he didn't come wielding a sword. As one commentator put it, Jesus might not represent the kind of God they wanted, but he certainly was the kind of God they needed. Well, those present may have thought that Jesus was rebuking John by saying this, but in any case, Jesus took the opportunity to speak to the crowd about John's greatness. So here we come to the fourth section of our passage for today. He began by asking them a series of rhetorical questions. Look at verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, throngs of people had traveled out to the desert to hear John preach. We had read about that some weeks ago. They went to hear him preach. They went to be baptized. And so Jesus asked, well, when you went out to the wilderness, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed that was being shaken by the wind? What's the answer to that? Of course not. That isn't what they went out to see. And in using this image, Jesus may just have been referring to something commonplace that you would see out in the wilderness. But more likely, he's using this as a figure to describe what John was not. He was not one who wavered in his viewpoint like a reed shaking in the wind. John was one who was resolute. He was committed to what he believed. And then Jesus offered a second question in verse 25. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and lived in luxury are found in royal palaces. So he asked them another rhetorical question. Did they make the journey out to the wilderness to see a wealthy courtier dressed in fine clothes? Is that what John was? What's the answer to that? No, absolutely not. John lived a very simple life in a harsh environment. And then he asked one more question, and then Jesus answers the question himself. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. The people went out to the wilderness. Remember, we talked some weeks ago about the fact that they left the cities and towns, and they went out into the sticks, out into the desert area, expressly to see John. Why did they do that? Well, it's because they were convinced that John was a prophet of God. And so here Jesus affirms, yes, John was a prophet. He's the first one that Israel had seen in 400 years. That's why they went to the pains to go out to see him and to receive what he had to say. But notice what Jesus says about him. Was he just a prophet? He's more than a prophet. Yeah, this should sound familiar. It's the second time we've heard it today, so... Over the centuries, God had raised up many prophets who exposed the sin of the people, who called for repentance, who talked about things that were going to happen in the future that God had revealed to them. You know, John did all of those things. That's what a prophet does. So what was it that made John more than a prophet? Well, it was this. It was the unique privilege he had to be the forerunner for the Messiah. There was only one prophet who would be the forerunner for the Messiah, and that was John. And notice how Jesus proves his point by quoting Scripture. Verse 27. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." So here Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1, and it affirms that the person Malachi was referring to was none other than John the Baptist. Jesus is saying what made John special, what made John unique, was his unique ministry, that he was the forerunner for Messiah. So what's Jesus saying about himself? He's the Messiah. Yeah, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Well, then Jesus makes a great concluding statement in verse 28. He says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus could offer John no higher praise. You know, although John was a man of great character, That doesn't seem to be Jesus' point here. That's not his emphasis. Simply put, it's by virtue of the office God had given him as the forerunner to Messiah that there is no one greater. It was the importance of John's role that made him unique among all those ever born. But then he adds something surprising. He says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not saying that John wasn't a believer, that John wasn't saved, as we might put it. Clearly he was, just like all of the other Old Testaments. You know, John repented of sin. John had faith that Messiah was coming, and he clearly is in that line and will be with us in heaven. So Jesus is not making a point here about John in that sense. What he's doing is he's making a point about the kingdom, that Jesus came to establish the kingdom, and he's simply saying that it is of greater value to be in the kingdom than to be the one announcing its coming. It's the kingdom that's really important. John prepared the way for people to enter into the kingdom. But what happened to John? He died, didn't he? Would he see Jesus on the cross? Would he see Jesus risen? Would he, in mortal life, have an understanding of what was to transpire? No, he's like an Old Testament prophet. He was faithful to what God had given him to do, but he didn't have the advantage that we have on this side of the cross, where those of us who have met Jesus and put our trust in him, put our faith in him, Jesus is saying, that's something that is even greater than the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, is to be a part of his kingdom. Well, Jesus' emphasis on the value of participating in the kingdom of God raises some questions, doesn't it? How does one enter the kingdom? Is there anything that might prevent someone from entering the kingdom? You know, there's no more important questions than these. And notice how Luke concludes this section by touching on this very issue. He talks about two possible responses. Verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. That phrase, acknowledged God's justice, that you see in verse 29, that's an unusual phrase, but it's the idea that those who repented of their sins and were baptized by John the Baptist were agreeing that God is just, that God was just in declaring them to be sinners and calling them to repentance, hence their need for repentance. God is just. He says we're sinners. We are sinners. We need to repent. That's the first step in following Jesus. But how about the Pharisees and the lawyers, that is, those who were experts in the law? What was their attitude? Yeah. Repent? I don't need to repent. I'm fine. You know, I obey the law. Yeah, they're legalists. Again, turning to commentator Leon Morris, I really like how he summarizes their position. This is what he writes. He says, the Pharisees and lawyers were very good at understanding the minutiae of the law without ever coming to grips with its essential message. They were concerned with the law of God, but not with the will of God. So they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Where simpler people had heard and responded to God's call to repent, these men, in their complacency and smug self-satisfaction, found nothing to repent of. They rejected God's way. They refused John's baptism. They put themselves outside the way of blessing and would not give Jesus an open hearing when he came. The closed mind leads to mistake on mistake. I think Morris is exactly right. So here Luke reminds us that there's only two possible responses to John's call to repentance. And ultimately, there's only two possible responses to Jesus himself. There's either the rejection of verse 30 or the humble submission of verse 29. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll see how Luke builds on this concept as he brings chapter 7 to a close. And he's going to come back to this issue that he's presented here in verses 28 and 29. Well, in the time we have left, let's just reflect a bit on what we have studied here this morning. And I think, first of all, we can say that the healing of the centurion slave reminds us that the Lord calls people to himself, even from what might seem to us to be the most unlikely of backgrounds and circumstances. Who would have thought that a Gentile officer in the Roman army and his slave would be the recipients of God's grace? If you think about it, are there people you know who in your mind fall into the least likely to come into faith in Christ category? I think there's a reminder here that we must never make that assumption, and we must never stop praying for those that we think are just way out there in left field. The Lord can apply his grace to anyone and will. I think the second thing, as we saw with Jesus' interaction with the widow of Nain, Jesus is filled with compassion for the suffering, and he is sovereign over everything, including death itself. Taken together, these facts give us the ultimate assurance that we can trust him even in the most difficult circumstances of life. If Jesus could do this for this woman, you know, is there anything that he can't do? He cares about us. He's in control. He has the authority. He has the power. That should give us great comfort in any circumstance in which we find ourselves. Thirdly, in chapter 7, Luke has given us point after point of proof, and the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus is who he claimed to be. During this Christmas season, I suspect we all have unbelieving family members, neighbors, friends, who one way or another will be exposed once again to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was born to die to make payment for the sins of all who would repent and put their trust in him. That's a reminder to us, we need to be in prayer for those we know who need this message. Jesus is who he claimed to be. And then lastly, we saw at the end of our passage this morning that Jesus is the great divide. There's only two options. And the question to each of us is, you know, how have we responded? How have I responded? How have you responded to him? There's no more important question to that. And again, that's a question that we're going to explore in even more detail next week. So, some food for thought for this week. I would encourage you to read the rest of chapter 7 in preparation. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we're grateful to you, so grateful for the Scriptures. And we thank you for your Spirit's work in Luke as he recorded these words, as he laid this out for us and demonstrated with multiple points of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who has authority over all things, who can heal without even being present, who can raise the dead to life, who is the one who is to come, as John referred to him. Father, we're just so grateful for the fact that we are on this side of the cross, that you have revealed to us who Jesus is. And Father, we're grateful that through recognition of our sin, through the conviction that comes through your Spirit, you have enabled us to turn from that sin and to turn to Jesus in faith, knowing that he's the rescuer. He's the one who paid the penalty for our sin, paid the penalty, the price that we deserve so that we could be set free. Father, we just thank you that in this Christmas season we're reminded again and again of the truth of the gospel, of what Jesus accomplished, and we are so grateful. And so we just give you thanks for Jesus himself. We give you thanks for his work and for his work in us personally. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.